Well, praise God. Well, hey, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. As you're getting there and you're turning there, we're going to be starting in verse 15, but let me just, quick question. How many of you guys talk to yourselves? Yep. Yeah, I talk to myself too. And I'm not talking about like some like holy like prayer thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about like just talk. I think out loud. Like I have to talk things out in order for me to understand it. Anyone else? Yep. Good. I'm not alone in here. One time I was having one of these conversations with myself as I was on my way to church one day as I'm wont to do. And this guy pulled up beside me and started yelling at me. And what I'm about to tell you, he colored it up with some other language. But he was like, stop talking to yourself. And he was like yelling at me. No. I was like, what? He's like, who are you even talking to? And I was just like, I mean, I lied. I admit it. I lied. I was like, my Bluetooth. I'm sorry. I was on the phone. And he was like, stop talking to yourself. And then he just drove off. So talking to yourself does have consequences in Panama City, apparently. I don't know. But we're going to be in Galatians 3. And one of the things that I say that to say, Paul talks to himself. Paul talks to himself. He has these imagined conversations. He has a dialogue within his letters. You see it for a long, long time, especially in the book of Romans, but we see it a lot here too in the book of Galatians. So in chapter 3, we've had this turn. And you remember, Paul started off in chapter 3 and he goes, you foolish Galatians. Why were they fools? Well, we know from the beginning of the letter that they had started to follow these people that were trying to supplement their faith in Jesus primarily through following the law of Moses. And they were saying, it's great you believe in Jesus. You got to do all these other things too. You got to jump through these hoops and then you'll actually belong. And then he goes into chapter 3 and he asks this question. He goes, how did you receive the Spirit of God? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did he say, he goes, you didn't do it through works of the law, meaning you didn't earn it. You didn't gussy yourself up enough before God in order for him to give you his Spirit. No, you received the Spirit through what? Through faith. You believed and it was given. And that begins that part of his argument. And then in this part here where we're going to see, he asks another question. He says, if the law doesn't bring salvation, then why did God give us the law in the first place? And so he's going to be asking himself and therefore us some questions. And then he's going to be answering those things. Now, remember why he does this. It's not just, it's a specific writing principle. Remember, Paul is not with them in person. He's addressing an issue from afar. So he's making statements, and he's trying to see into the future a little bit of what their questions might be. And so he goes ahead and asks that question, because it's not like he can text them back and forth, right? He has to email. I'm just kidding. He has to write letters, and that takes a long time. So he tries to foresee those questions and then answer those questions. So that's where we are in Galatians 3. And so we're going to be picking up in verse 15. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He's talking about the covenant made between Abraham and God. He goes, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, meaning after the promise made to Abraham, it does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, what we receive through the promise, comes by the law, well, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then he starts talking to himself. Well, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? And he gives the answer. He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. See, he is like anything that they might have questions about, he's answering. And then he asks another question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And the answer is certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone, meaning the law. The scripture, the law, imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come. We're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to promise. This is the word of the Lord. So the question that they have, and I think a lot of us still have, is, you know, they were asking, you know, what was the purpose of the law? And so I think for some of us, we don't always understand, well, what exactly is the law? When Paul talks about the law, or the New Testament, or even Jesus in the Gospels talks about the law, he's referring to the Torah. He's referring to the Old Testament, particularly when it picks up in Exodus, but then we know there's a couple of parts of what we would consider law, even pertaining to what was instituted through Abraham, particularly the practice of circumcision. But then the covenant that God made with Israel, that he gave the law, happened once they had left Egypt. They were freed, they were in the wilderness, and then God gives Moses the law on Mount Sinai, particularly starting with the Ten Commandments. And so we have these things within the law. Now, you can read this, especially from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. You can see a whole plethora of what we would call and what is included in the law. So there are things like moral commands, the most popular I just mentioned, Ten Commandments. Moral commands. And then you have things, other commands about what is just and what is righteous. Then you have things like the ceremonial laws. So things like how do we do sacrifices, laws about purity laws, temple worship, all those laws that kind of encompasses all of that which we would call ceremonial, that deals with the worship and the faith life of the people. And then we have these different things that we would know, we would call covenant markers, things like circumcision, Sabbath, and then particularly the food laws. Well, why do we call that like a covenant marker? Because people from the outside of Israel, they see them, you know, not working on the on a Saturday, keeping the Sabbath. They see how they wouldn't eat certain foods, and they go, well, those are Israelites. Like, you offer them pork, and they go, well, I can't have pork. Oh, Israelite. So it was outside representation of the covenant that had been made between God and his people. But the important thing when we talk about the law, when we think of the law, especially when we think of law, like, what is the law? Like, we think of the rules by which we operate and live our life. But the law, as revealed to Moses, had this additional element to it, in that it went deeper than just do this, don't do this. The law revealed God's holiness, God's justice, and God's vision for life with him. So it wasn't just random rules. It was like a covenant constitution, right? Like, we have a constitution here in America. And it more or less, it tells people this is who we are as a nation and what we aspire to be. Whereas what was happening with the law, this covenant given to them, It defined their relationship to God and what it meant to be part of God's people. In Exodus 19, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It defined who they were. Through that covenant made through the law, that was Israel's identity. This is who we are as a people. This is who God has set us up as, this specific nation. And it's important to remember, like when we talk about the law, and so many times in the New Testament, we see it in this negative light, but that's actually us reading into it. That's actually not what the New Testament is saying about what is revealed in the Old Testament. No, Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if it was all those things, what is Paul saying? Why is it wrong for these people to try to do these extra things within their faith? And what Paul is saying is, that's not the problem. The problem is that the law is not what came first. What came first was the promise to Abraham, revealed and shown, told to us in the book of Genesis. That's what came first. When God made his promise to Abraham, the law had not come around. God had not given that yet. And Paul says it was a 430-year span before commandments, there was God's promise to his people. Before there was even a people, it was just Abraham. God made a promise, and God told him, he goes, you'll make a great nation. In Genesis 12:3, he says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What he's saying is, and what he was promising to Abraham, is that through Abraham, he would create this worldwide family that would bless the world. And in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is what the previous argument that Paul was making is. He goes, you're not righteous because you keep the law. You are righteous through Christ because of your faith and belief in him, not because you keep the law. But now he's expanding on this, and he's going, remember the promise given to Abraham. It was made through a covenant between Abraham and Yahweh. Now, Genesis 15 tells this, admittedly, weird story. Very weird. When God makes his promise to Abraham, he does so through this ancient Near East practice. So this is what happens. Normally, this like a covenant that was made, normally it was made, you saw it in these rituals, in like kingdoms, so like two different kingdoms make a covenant with each other. And so what they do is they get these animals and they split them in half, and then you and the person you're making the covenant with, you walk through the animals, the split animals, together. And essentially what was believed at that time was that what you're saying when you enter through into that covenant with the other person is, if I break this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. So Yahweh tells Abram, he goes, go get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and cut them bad boys. We're about to have a ceremony. But here is the unique thing about what happens in Genesis 15. Normally, both people enter into that covenant. It's not Abraham that walks through those split animals. It's the presence of God that goes through them. In other words, the covenant made to Abraham did not rest on Abraham's performance. It rested on God's faithfulness. That all the way back in Genesis and fulfilled and given to us through Christ has always been based upon God's faithfulness, not the performance of humans. Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that promise pointed to one descendant, Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that the blessing of Abraham reaches all nations. It is through Jesus Christ that you and I now live in the reality that we are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. It was always, always built on the promise. So then, the question that Paul knows that they're going to have, and I think it's good because I think it's the question that we have, is then what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the law? Why did he give the Israelites the law? What was the point of that? Well, Paul gives us three things. First one is the law reveals sin. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So through the law, we know what God's holiness looks like, but then we are also aware of how far we fall and come up short compared to God's holiness. So the law revealed. But then that also says the law was temporary. God gave the law until, and then he says in Galatians 3, until the seed should come, meaning Jesus. It functioned essentially, Paul's metaphor is like a guardian. So in verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian is this Greek word, paedagogos. And what that was referring to was actually, especially in like Greek and Roman culture, families would have a slave, and that slave was assigned to supervise a child. Typically, that guardian was with the child about 6 years old up until like early teen years. And their job was like supervising them, but not just like watching them, but also disciplining them, sometimes actually teaching them. But then once that child then grows into adulthood, the guardian's authority ended. Their job was done. And so what Paul is doing to answer this question, what's the purpose of the law, and to show us why it was temporary, he refers back to something that was pertinent in that Greek culture, which was families had guardians for their children. And what he's saying is the law was essentially a guardian for you, but now through Christ, we have matured and grown up and we no longer need it to show us and protect us and guide us because we have the Son of God. And also we have, and according to his previous part of chapter 3, we have the Spirit of God. So why do we need the law if we have these things? Remember, this is all based upon, am I part of God's family or am I not? And the law determined at one point who was in, who was out, but now we have Jesus who determines who's in and out. Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The last thing that Paul points out, though, is the law could not give life. It could diagnose the sickness, but it couldn't cure the sickness. And Paul says clearly, he says, if the law could give life, then righteousness would come through the law. We wouldn't need Jesus. But he says, clearly, we do. Because righteousness never, ever came through the law. It revealed who God is. It guided us and guarded us for a time, but it was temporary. Everything was always building up to Jesus. But the temptation that the Galatians face is really the same temptation that we face, even today. So remember, the temptations, they basically said faith plus the law equals belonging. And Paul is emphatically saying, absolutely not. We see this now. There's a current movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Has anyone heard of this by chance? No? Cool. I'm apparently chronically online, so I'll be glad to talk to you all about it. The Hebrew Roots movement is kind of gaining steam. It's not Messianic Jews, so don't confuse the two. Messianic Jews, they don't follow the law, they follow Jesus. Like they're saved. This is not them. This is happening particularly in like the evangelical circles, where these people are finding validity in the Jewish roots of our faith. Now, understand, there's parts of that that's really beautiful. That's really good. You know, there's Christians who celebrate Passover before Easter because Passover is very much tied to what Jesus did on the cross, right? That's fine. That's beautiful. In this movement, though, like they do things like they keep the Sabbath. They follow the food laws. They also participate in the different Jewish festivals. And the problem is, my problem is with this movement, is it's not taking back something that will bring depth to their faith. Instead, they're using this in a way to go, if you don't participate in this, then you're not really a Christian. These are people that apparently missed my message on Galatians. They skipped it because this is literally what Paul is talking about. And it's not just Galatians, even in Colossians 2, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, you might be in here and you go, Pastor, I don't have a problem with that. Like, I'm not tempted to go towards that. So why does this matter? It matters because there's another thing that we do, and you may not have a name for it, but there is a name for it, and it's this thing called moralism. Moralism is setting up a system of what is right and what is wrong, and if you don't do right, then you're wrong, and if you don't do right and you're wrong, then you should be punished. That's moralism. We all have moralism to some degree. How many of y'all believe if someone murders someone, they should be arrested? Good. Not enough hands are raised. That's concerning. They should be. Yeah. Now, we may all kind of believe the speed limit's a gray area, but police don't, right? If you do this, you should be punished. You did wrong, therefore you should be punished. If you break what is right, then there should be something that judges you. And unfortunately, what we do is moralism kind of sneaks into our life of faith, and we bring it in, but it doesn't look like, did you kill someone? I know we're all good here for the most part, except for the people who didn't raise their hand. It looks like feeling shame because you didn't pray enough this week. It looks like feeling like you are an inadequate Christian because you didn't read your Bible consistently and with the set parameters that you had set back at the beginning of the year. It looks like because you didn't behave well enough, then God doesn't love you as much as the other people that do behave better than how you do. It looks like trying to avoid the right sins, but somehow justifying some other sins because they're not quite as bad as these sins. That's moralism. And it doesn't affect our relationship with God. It affects how you understand and view your relationship with God. The amount of people that I have counseled that they were dealing with a struggle in their life, and they believe it was because God was punishing them. And I go, you may be dealing with the repercussions of some actions, but it's not God punishing you. It's not God's discipline on you. It's not. That's not how Scripture reveals how God works. It's not. People go, you know, I struggle with this sin. God's not taking it away from me because I'm not living victoriously enough or something like that. And I go, No, you're just struggling with sin because you have a flesh and we're all tempted. Doesn't mean that you sinning is okay. It just means that sometimes we do deal with the repercussions of our actions. That's normal. I teach my kids that. When you do this, it results in this. Every action has an opposite or equal react, right? Something happens. But it's not God taking like the sickle of justice and just reaping you from the lot. That's not what's happening. It's not to say, like what Hebrews says, that you can fall away in such a way to abandon and lose your faith. Okay, that's fine. We're not talking about that. But when you think that God will only love you based upon how you perform, you're going back to what the Galatians did. And we are all tempted to go there. And I will say, there's a positive spin on that. I think if we weren't tempted to go there, then probably what we would feel is like, well, I can just sin and it doesn't matter. Okay, well, we know that that's not okay. But what we're also saying is when your flesh rises up and makes you feel inadequate before God because you're not performing on the level that you have predetermined as what God would want for you, and therefore I'm not performing at this level, and therefore God does not love me enough, or God doesn't accept me enough, or if I would just do this, then I'll somehow be blessed more. Let me tell you what, there are some evil people in this world, and their lives are filled with blessings. So make that make sense. So it's not, what you're going through is not punishment by God because you're not a good enough Christian. Really what it is you're feeling the Holy Spirit pricking your heart and calling you to repentance. And by the way, repentance is not bad. It's actually a gift. Repentance is okay. Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most misinterpreted parts of the Sermon on the Mount is the part where he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, we always read that at funerals, and to be completely frank, so have I. What Jesus was talking about was not blessed are those who've lost someone and therefore you're in grief and mourning. He says, blessed are you that mourn. He's talking about sin, realizing you have grieved the heart of God because of your sin. You are living opposite of what God has called you, and you feel remorse for what you have done. And he says, good, good. And what we know now, what Paul was telling to the Galatians at the beginning of chapter 3 is, when you feel that, it's not God's punishment, it's the Spirit of God that dwells in you that you received the moment you were saved. That same Spirit that guides and brought to you the gospel that you received, he's saying that feeling is not bad. In fact, it's a blessing calling you to repentance and therefore drawing you nearer and closer to the heart of God. So blessed are you. And I think these Galatians truly felt that they just weren't good enough for God. And what Paul says is, newsflash, you're never going to be good enough for God. It's only God that is holy. He says it's not even you that are righteous. The Bible says none are righteous except through Christ. You are made right before God not because you were good enough. You are made right before God because of the gift of eternal life given to us by Jesus Christ on the cross. That makes you good enough. Not because you've earned it, but just like Abraham, you received it. And the warning sign for you Christians and me is don't go the direction of the Galatians to start trying to supplement what Christ did in fullness. In other words, Jesus Christ is enough for you. He's enough. You aren't. And if that makes you feel, you think that that's God trying to make you feel inadequate, it's not trying to make you feel inadequate, it's trying to make you grateful. Trying to make you grateful for all that God has done. And then what Paul does then is he tells us what is now changed now that we have Jesus. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So we're no longer these children that had to be guided by the law. We have received the full adoption through Jesus Christ. We have the full sonship, and you are a daughter of Christ. You are in the family. In other words, through Christ, you belong. You're in. You're in this thing. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this is an interesting image that he uses here, because where the ESV says have put on Christ, others probably say, and I actually agree with other versions a little bit better, it means you have been clothed in Christ. You have put him on your life. In other words, it was talking about an identity change. Understand, at this time, in this way, that what was worn on the outside, if you had a change of clothing, it could signify things like having a new role. It could signify things like having a new status in the culture. Putting on something new could also show your new belonging to a new group. Like you dressed based upon where you belong. And what he's saying here is that now that we have put on Christ, you are now identifying in a new place of belonging. You look different. You are different. And then when he goes on through in 2 Corinthians, he goes, for if anyone's in Christ, you are a new creation. And in that new creation, you're now part of one family, which was going all the way back, the original promise made to Abraham. You belong to the seed of Abraham. You are part of the family. You're in this new creation. And then he goes on to say, there are no longer Jews or Greeks or slave or free or male or female. What he's saying is, he's echoing essentially what he says in Ephesians 2:4, which is that through Christ, he has broken down the dividing walls of hostility. In other words, there's nothing that divides us now through Christ. We're one. And remember, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, the Greeks. And he goes, through Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek. You're all one. And then he goes even further. And he goes, whether you're a slave or you're free, you're one in Christ. There's no longer a dividing wall. You're one. And then he goes even further. And he goes, whether you're a male or a female, you are part of the family of God. That is the new identity that we now belong. It doesn't mean that we don't obviously understand that which differentiates us. Clearly. We know that. We know that. But it does mean that in the body of Christ, there's no longer a hierarchy of what is good and what is bad. Oh, you're this kind of a person? Well, you're not on the in crowd just yet. He looks at things like ethnic and racial differences. He looks at going down to literally biological differences. When he says slave and free, he's talking about status and hierarchy within culture. He goes, that is no longer has a say within this body. You're one. And you're one through Jesus. And you're able to do that because it's the fulfillment of a promise, because our God is a promise-keeping God. And all the way back at the beginning, he made a promise, and now you and I are living in that promise. I would say, well, how do we understand sin now? I think that's an important question. I think that's a very important question. How do we understand what is sinful now? Well, first, we have to look at what Jesus said. Jesus says in Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul repeats it. He goes, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. We have to understand to know what is sin, it's not just about knowing right from wrong. It's not trying to look for the black and white in life. When we're talking about sin, we're talking about God, how have you called me to live separately, holy, just like you are holy and separate? How does God reveal that? We know that through Scripture. God's character is revealed in Scripture. We look to the teachings of Jesus to tell us, how are we now, as your followers, to live our lives? And then through it all, when we are solidified with a foundation based on Scripture, or based on God's Word, when we look to the life of Jesus for how we're to live our lives, then we lean into the thing that Paul says we were given from the very beginning of our salvation, which is the Spirit of God to empower us and to guide us. Because he says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you every little thing you should do and shouldn't do. Come back next week, I guess. I don't know. What I want us to understand, to know, well, what, how should we live our lives and how should we understand what Scripture is telling us? We're not guided by the law as a covenant code. Our covenant is through Jesus. Praise God. But we are shaped by the moral vision of God revealed through Scripture. That should shape us. Jesus Christ says, you know, I could sit here all day and tell you right from wrong, but I'm going to tell you another thing. It's deeper than just the outward surface actions. There are also things that happen right here in your heart. That's got to be changed. And when you allow the Spirit of God to continue to move in your life, to convict your heart, to heal you, repair you, and push you into the direction with which Jesus Christ wants us to live, that is when you are solidified in the moral vision with which Christ revealed and God calls us to in Scripture. Now, look, I understand this has been a heavier teaching message, and I'm sorry. I tried to skip it. I did. But, you know, here we are. When you preach the Bible, sometimes you actually have to preach the Bible. But it's important. So this is because this right here is going to set us up for what Paul is trying to reveal later on in Galatians. You can't skip this important step. You have to understand where your faith comes from, what's the foundation of the faith, and why your belief in God is enough. Because there are things within us, moralism, and then there are movements beyond us that will try to move against what God's word reveals to us as the truth and the solidifying foundation of what our faith actually is. I want us to stand up across this place. I want us to understand this. The law was a gift, but it was not our inheritance. The inheritance was always the promise given to God, by God through Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. I want to read this verse out of Romans 8. It says, you have received the Spirit of adoption, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you're in Christ, you're not trying to become a child of God. You are a child of God. You're in. There is no person that can determine your belonging. Only Christ defines your belonging. And when we have moments that try to make us feel inadequate, or things that make us feel better than other people, remember, it was never you that brought salvation into your life. It was the work of Christ. And the work of Christ was the fulfillment of a promise long, long ago. So here's what we're going to do. We're gonna pray and worship for a minute. I'm going to go ahead and invite our prayer team down. And we're just going to take this moment, this is what I want. I want us to have this spirit of gratitude, of realizing who we are. Because, see, I think what we do is we take our salvation really for granted. We take it for granted. We don't realize the price that was paid so that you and I could be here right now, experiencing the freedom that can only be found through the presence of God. That costs something. That costs something. And so as we get ready to worship, here's the other thing. I want you to come. If you need prayer, I want you to come down. I want you to receive prayer. Because a part of belonging to the body of Christ is loving each other, building each other up, and believing that God will do the work that he promised to fulfill in us. If you're someone that, man, you go, Pastor Luke, I haven't received salvation. I'm not in. I want to be in. Come down, because we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you, pray with you. Because, man, God says, you don't try to earn your way into my favor. Receive my favor. Receive what I've promised you. You're never going to be good enough. And that sounds really disheartening sometimes. I'm like, man, I want to be good enough. I want to be better. And it's not about not being better. It's not about just living your life however you want to live it. It's about living faithful to a God who was faithful to you long before you ever took your first breath. God is calling you into something better. Something better. And if you're in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God, and that same Spirit is pulling on you in the direction that God has for you. He's pulling on you. He's revealing things to you. And sometimes we don't want to hear it. And sometimes we don't want to listen because it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear the places in your life that you need to surrender to Him. It is. It's hard to hear that how you may be living right now is in opposition to the ways of Christ. That's hard to hear. That's hard to hear, it's hard to receive, but we know, going back to what we said earlier, repentance is a gift. It's a gift because we know that there is new mercies and grace for us every single day, that we don't just have to live in those old ways and those old patterns, that there is actually freedom in this life, and you and I can attain it and receive it, not because we work up to it, but because we receive it from Him. Let's do this. Let's close our eyes, and we're gonna go into this moment of prayer. And I want us to just stay in a place of receptive, just being receptive to what God has for us today. God, I pray for every single person on the sound of my voice. Lord, I first pray for those who are far from you and have never received a loving relationship with you. God, I pray that they would be able to step forward in all faithfulness, knowing that you're gonna meet them there. God, I pray for those who are far from you right now, who need a touch from you right now. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would begin to heal those things, those areas in their life that only you can heal. God, those places of brokenness, the places of wanting, the places of lost purpose, the places of disordered desire. God, I pray that you would move in our lives in such a way to reveal those things to us, and I pray that it would bring us to a place of repentance before you. I pray that right now. Church, I want you to step forward. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. I want you to step forward and receive prayer. God, I pray for every single person here today. Lord, I pray that we would go forward with the full knowledge of our identity being clothed in Christ. Let us go forward carrying the promise that was given to us at the moment of our salvation. Let us go forward with a heart that's sensitive to hear the Spirit of God and the willingness to receive what is written in the Word of God, to direct our life, to direct our paths, and every lie of the enemy that would veer us off the direction that you have for us, that you set up for us on Calvary. Anything that would make us feel that faith alone gives us grace, something beyond that, that we have to add to it. Lord, I pray that our heart would feel convicted. Lord, if our lives are not in order with the steps of your Son, God, pierce our hearts and bring us to that place of repentance and acknowledgement so that we can receive your grace and mercy to live and try again a new day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the power and presence that you provide through your Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Come on, church, give God some praise one more time this morning.